Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, you've taught us so many wonderful new things as we've studied through this epistle. We, in some ways, almost somewhat disappointed to come down to the end of it. You really have opened up the five chapters of this short letter. And such marvelous, wonderful, joyous, thrilling truth you have made known to us. And we appreciate it. We're grateful. And we know that tonight, Lord, in the concluding session, that you'll kind of bring it all together and give us this final summary, and then bring back to our remembrance anything which may bear review or accentuation tonight. The next hour we're going to spend devoted to a study and an understanding of the principles of your word. We know that the entrance of your word giveth light, that it even giveth light to the most simple of us. Those of us who are just now finding how wonderful a personal relationship with Jesus really is, this word thrills us. But for others who have known the Lord for many, many years, find the word is continually new and continually fresh and continually reinforces and refreshes us in the things that we have known by experience to be true, and challenges us to reach deeper and to go deeper with you. And so, minister by the supernatural and spiritual power of this spiritual word tonight. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll be concluding tonight in 1 John. We're studying from the 5th chapter. And tonight we're going to begin in the 18th verse. For the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing this final summarization of John as he is writing to his beloved children. He calls them little children, those that he feels committed to as almost a spiritual father in his apostolic role, that he must encourage these believers and confirm them in their faith and give them the encouragement and the counsel that they need to stand against the wiles of the devil, which was coming to them in the guise of Bible teachers and prophets of God. And there were, turn me down just a little bit, Dan, please. There were those in this time who were utilizing the guise of apostolic mission and calling themselves prophets and apostles and God knows what else, saying that they were of God, and they were coming around attempting to make a wreck of the faith of these believers. And John has confirmed them in the faith through this letter and encouraged them and exhorted them and has had some pretty sharp words for those who were so doing. In the last few verses, beginning in the 13th, John is concluding his letter by saying, these are some things that we know. And John was a man, we've seen all through the letter, John was a man that did not mince words, and he didn't shilly-shally around with his statements. He would say, we know, we have assurance, we have confidence. There are some definite things in the kingdom of God. Most of today's church members, you would think, had never read 1 John. When you ask them about basic principles of the Word of God, you will get this very typical answer. Well, I think maybe, or I'm not sure we can really know, or I don't think you can really know that definitely. And most of the people that you talk to about spiritual things are very wishy-washy. They all seem to be on a trampoline. And when you ask them about anything, they seem to give you a balloon full of water. Have you ever tried to hold a balloon full of water? It just squeezes in every direction. You just can't quite get a hold of it. And that's where most people seem to be. I don't mean to be critical, but it's just my experience that most church people seem to be like that, that they can kind of conform to whatever situation they happen to be in, they kind of mold to that. And when you try to pin them down to anything specific, they don't know anything specific. And they don't know anything definite. And you get these hedging kinds of answers. John would have had would have been quite short dealing with those kinds of people. He speaks straightforwardly to the issues of his day. And so tonight, as I said, we're going to conclude, and we'll go to the 18th verse. And I want to read verses 18 and 19 together because they kind of flow together on the same topic. Watch his language now. We know. This is not something that I am devising or suspecting, but I know, and so do you, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know, here again, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now let's go back and take those two verses and pull them apart a little bit and see what John is really saying. I call this section, "The Lord is able to keep his own." The first statement that he made was that we can know, and we do know, that whosoever is born of God, those that are, what would be the condition of those who were born of God? What term would we use to describe them? Those who were saved or those that were born again. A born again person, a converted person, a saved person, a person who has become the righteousness of God through his faith in Jesus Christ. Talking here about the true Christian, not the professing Christian, but the possessing Christian, the one who's really had an experience with Christ. We know that whosoever is born of God. Now, is that an inclusive or an exclusive description, whosoever? It's an inclusive description. It means anyone, whosoever. It does not exclude anyone. It includes every person that is born of God. Now, would that include a young person who was born again? A teenager? How about a college student living away from home? How about a mature adult? And how about a more mature adult? Uh-huh. Some adults are more mature than others. Huh? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, that is contrary to most of the preaching we hear, isn't it? Haven't you heard that we all sin? And we all sin all the time? And everybody sins a little every day? Haven't you heard that? The rest of you hadn't been listening. Because that's pretty much what the church is saying. That's what the church has said. But the Bible doesn't say that. A person who is truly born again sinneth not, does not sin. Now, we studied when we were over in 1 John chapter 3. We spent 12 weeks over there on this subject, and I'm not going to take another 12 weeks. But I do want to, for those of you who may not have been with us through that series, I want to just highlight a couple of things while we're on that subject. If a man is born again, John said, then he sinneth not. Those who are born again do not sin in the sight of God when their heart faith remains fixed in Jesus Christ. Now, the key verse that we used in discussing that was from the... Well, let me ask you, do you remember? What was the key verse? What is it? Yeah, I mean, yeah, that says the same thing, but I mean... Yeah, what was the verse in Paul's letter that really specified this so carefully? Who said Colossians? Who said Colossians? Who was that? I did. Oh, okay. All right. Well, now that you've got us in the neighborhood, what chapter in Colossians? Who said the first chapter? Okay, and thank you so much. Now, what verse would you go to in the... Okay, all right, you're all in that area. Verse 21 is where we would start. 21, 2, and 3. You guys have learned so well. And I would just... I just pity the poor devil that would come across your path and need to know this truth. Because you are really going to give him the sword of the Spirit, aren't you? Colossians 1 and 21. And you that were, past tense, used to be, not anymore, but you once were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now in the present tense, you are reconciled to God. How did he reconcile you? in the body of his flesh, that is, the flesh of his Son, through the death of Jesus, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, the key word there is the word his. His sight. It's true, when you look at yourself, you don't see yourself in the way that God sees you when you're in Christ. You see all the times you've missed the mark, and you see all of your frailties, and you see all of your weaknesses. But God has a way of seeing in the Spirit. He sees what you are in the Spirit. He sees what you are in Jesus Christ. And when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus presents you to the Father in his sight in what condition? Holy and unblameable. Now, that's a powerful word. Unblameable, that means without blame. And unreprovable, and that means without anything in you that needs to be reproved. Or there's nothing for you to be paddled for, is what that means. You're not cruising for a bruising, so to speak, in common terms. Now, verse 23 begins with the word if. And it's a connecting word. And here comes the condition in which you may be in the sight of God, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, if you do everything perfectly and don't ever slip. But isn't that what you've heard? Isn't that what you've been taught? Isn't that what most people think? That as long as you don't make a mistake, that God will see you as holy and unblameable. But that's not what the Bible says. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's why we study like this, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? Jesus and his sacrificial death for us is the hope of the gospel. And as long as you hold on to the hope of the gospel, as long as you hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ, as long as you continue grounded and settled in the faith as far as God's concerned, there's no sin in you. Now, today, it was very interesting that this subject should come up again tonight, because today, Rick Sheehan was sharing with me from Oswald Chambers' Daily Devotion, and the Daily Devotion for today is from John 16, verse 8 and 9. And it's the passage where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And verse 9 says, of sin because they believe not on me. And using that scripture, he goes on, I won't read the whole thing, but I want to read a couple of comments from what he said. Sin is not measured by a law or by a social standard, but rather by a person. The Holy Spirit is unmistakable in his workings, and when he has come, he will convict the world in respect of sin because they believe not in me. That is the essence of sin. The Holy Spirit brings moral conviction on that line and no other. A man does not need the Holy Spirit to tell him that external sins are wrong. Ordinary culture and education will do that. But it does take the Holy Spirit to convict us of the sin, as our Lord defined it, because they believe not on me. It takes the Holy Spirit to convict us of our unbelief. And then listen to this. Sin is not measured by a standard of moral rectitude and uprightness, but by my relationship with Jesus Christ. The point is, am I morally convinced that the only sin there is in the sight of the Holy Ghost is disbelief in Jesus? Now, it's interesting to know that we're not the only folks who have discovered this, isn't it? And as I was thinking along those lines today, I was reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps you'd turn over there with me, and this is another foundational scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and reading from verse 19. Let's start at 17, the familiar verse there about the new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, that's the same thing that was in that 20th verse of Colossians 1. And then hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, now watch this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, when it says reconciling the world, who's included in that? Us and everybody else. How about the sinner? He's included in that too, isn't he? For he's the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And by the same token, the same manner of thinking, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then this key phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What's a trespass? What's another word for trespass? Sins, all right? Not imputing their sins unto them. What's another word for impute? Account, charge to, blame, all of those, okay? All right, let's read it this way then. Not charging them with their sins. Not accounting their sins unto them. Not holding their sins against them. Now, here's the principle that we see all through the New Testament. And that's what John is saying here, I believe, in this 18th verse. That if we're really born of God, if a man is born of God, what is his circumstance with regard to his belief in Jesus? He believes, all right? If the sin that the Holy Spirit is dealing with under the new covenant is the sin of unbelief in Jesus, can you be born again and commit it? You couldn't, could you? I mean, if you believed in Christ, then you can't commit the sin of unbelief in him. Is that right? Therefore, he that is born of God sins not. To say that a person could be born again and sin is to be contradictory. And a lawyer who'd argue that kind of a case would lose it because it doesn't make any sense. For in order to be a believer in God, you can't commit the sin of unbelief. And to commit the sin of unbelief would prevent you from being born again. Does that make sense to you? And that's what he's trying to get across here. We have, the church generally, has concentrated on the sin and minimized the effect of what Jesus really did. We have concentrated on external things and minimized internal. We have tried to tell people how long to wear their hair. We've tried to tell them how they ought to dress. We've tried to tell them what they ought to say and how they ought to think and all of those kinds of external things, when the gospel is God's already dealt with all of those things as far as you're concerned. And all you need to do is exercise faith in the one who dealt with them at Calvary, and God won't call you a sinner anymore. Now, how could he possibly call you a saint if you continued to sin? When Paul wrote the Corinthians and says, unto the saints that are at Corinth, how could he call them saints, knowing that they were sinning every day? How could you consider yourself to be a saint if you believe that you sin every day? Now you see, those who do not understand this are continually confessing, well, I'm just a poor, wretched sinner. And you hear Christians talking that way all the time. Unfortunately, the lost people that hear that have no understanding what the gospel is because they know they're like that too. Sinner, I mean. And there's really no difference because they haven't really heard the gospel. Yes, Jerry. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we confess weakness and all of the rest of that. That's right. We do bring that upon ourselves, don't we? What we sow, we reap. Now, Let's take it a step further, and let's also comment on the obvious meaning of this verse, which is what most of the commentaries say, that this is all it really means. I don't believe that that's the case, but most of the commentaries will say, and most of the commentators will say, that all this verse really means is that a Christian does not continue to sin and does not habitually sin, and I believe that's true. But I believe that's only the superficial meaning of this verse. What we've been discovering is, I think, much more significant and much more important to us. But the fact remains that the born-again child of God has no desire to sin. And he has no desire to tempt God. I tell you, if you are constantly struggling with a desire to commit sin, what we normally call sin, if you constantly are fighting against desires to continually break the law of God in all these different areas of your life, then you really haven't had a conversion experience. For that's where you were before you were saved. And we've talked at some time here, at some length here, about the fact that a peach tree always produces, and a fig tree always produces, and a grapevine always produces, and a thorn bush always produces, and a thorn bush would never produce peaches. So you have to basically change the nature of the tree, don't you, and change the nature of the bush. If your life is still producing thorns, and that's the harvest of your life, I'm not talking about you get a thorn every once in a while, but I'm talking about the continual flow of your lifestyle is thorns, then you hadn't become a peach tree. You're still a thorn bush. And until that, the nature, your inner nature changes, then you hadn't been converted. A great many people have what they think is conversion experiences simply because they went down to the altar and they talked to the pastor, or they prayed with an altar worker, or they said a prayer with Billy Graham on television, or any number of things like that. I was talking to a young woman today, and she was giving me her testimony, and she told me how, as an Avon sales lady, she had called on a prospect or a customer, and she apparently got in the house of a Christian. And she was pitching her Avon, and her customer was pitching her Jesus in between. And so they'd do a little business, and then they'd do a little spirit. They'd do a little business. And before that was over, this lady asked her, "Would you like to pray and receive Jesus as your Savior?" And she said, "Yes, I would. I'd like to do that." And she had always been open towards God. And she did. She prayed that prayer to receive Jesus as her Savior. But nothing really happened in her life. Her life did not change. There was no effect there. She points to that as the time when she was saved. And she sees that as her salvation experience. But nothing really happened in her life. No conversion took place. Her attitudes and motivations and so on didn't really change. And then there was a time later in her life when there was a crisis. And in this family crisis, she went to an evangelistic crusade downtown at the Omni or Civic Center or someplace like that. And while she was there, she responded to an invitation to rededicate her life to the Lord. Her life changed. And she became a new person. Now, if you've known Jesus for any period of time, you know what happened. The first time that she prayed that prayer, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I committed my life to the Lord, too, before I ever experienced the new birth. The new birth occurs when your life changes. The new birth doesn't occur because you said a couple of words. The new birth doesn't take place because you got baptized, or you prayed with a preacher, or you raised your hand in a service and said, "Yeah, I'll take some of that salvation." When your life changes, that's when you've experienced the new birth. And your motivations change, and your desires change. And you don't, one of the first things that happened to me when I got born again, I said, "I will never sin again." I felt so clean. I felt so pure. I felt like with such power over those things. And when I said I'll never sin again, I meant I'll never do the things that normally we call sin. Well, I have. Well, go quiet on me. You have too.
We don't admit it.
You're crushed. He says we're crushed. But that, I mean, didn't you find it that way when you first made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? If this happened as an adult, weren't you amazed and awed with the fact that you would never have to do all those things or any of those things that you used to do and couldn't help it? Didn't that excite you? Oh, it thrilled me. It thrilled me so that that's when I made my deal with God. Don't you ever let go of me. Don't you ever let me go back. And, you know, and I made an arrangement with him. We have a covenant, you know, along those lines. And so someone who is truly born again does not have a desire to go back into sin. You can't want to sin and live that way and also want to serve God. The two of them are exactly opposed. You cannot eat at the table of God and also at the table of devils. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have both of them. You cannot sell on both sides of the street. You have to pick one side of the street or the other. And you'll either serve God and hate the devil, or you'll serve the devil and hate God. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. And so whosoever is born of God sinneth not to the degree that he doesn't want to sin. He doesn't have a desire to. He will wrestle against the temptations and the lusts of his flesh. And he will not be satisfied until he gets those things under control. If he is satisfied, and if he continues to allow himself to indulge in those kinds of things, then he's going to eventually walk away from the Lord, just turn away from the Lord altogether. You can't have it both ways. And that's why I believe that the gospel that we preach needs to be a clear gospel and nothing shadowy about it or murky about it. It's got to be clear and sharp. And we have folks who come into this congregation and into our services, and things are, in many of our services, it's just too strong and folks can't really handle that. And they run out, some of them, and some that don't run out want to run out. And the only reason they won't is because either they can't or they don't want to stand the embarrassment of getting out. But then you turn around on the other hand, and there are other folks who come in and they think they died and went to heaven. And they just show up here and they think, this is it. Now you tell me what the difference is. The difference is the condition of a person's heart and his relationship with God. This is the people of God. This is the place of God. These are folks who love the Lord and have the same kind of a heart attitude that we have. This church is not a good church for people that want to walk the middle of the road. Amen. They're so uncomfortable here. I mean, they can't. Do you know what the major problem is for people that are in that condition? I say this with as much compassion as I can because I understand their problem. But the difficulty is they can't make any friends here. I've seen it happen dozens of times. People will come into our congregation, they'll visit here a little while, and the place is just not friendly. Church is not friendly. I've never seen a more friendly church than this. I've never seen a place where there's more love than this. And if you can't experience the love of Jesus in people here, there's something definitely wrong. You're half dead. But yet people do come into our church and will say that the people are cold. There's no warmth there. There's no love there. I know immediately what their problem is. Their problem is they're looking for someone just like them who wants a casual relationship with God and a casual relationship socially with God's people, and there aren't any of those kind of people here. And so they don't feel comfortable here. They can't make any friends. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you won't find any agreement in here for people who want to play games with God or who want to be Christians on Sunday and heathen the rest of the week. You just won't find anybody here who you can invite over to the house and have a drink with. I mean, you just won't find them. But we laugh at that. But how many of you have met friends in other churches before you came to know the Lord and you'd get together and have a beer? You know, with your Christian friends. Yeah. And some of you are embarrassed to raise your hand.
See, I know what goes on. I know what goes on. Don't give me away, guy. Whosoever is born of God doth not desire to sin. Let me give you one other illustration, and then we're going to move along. This is also true with your children, moms and dads. I'm not really sure whether my son is born again. If you're not sure, he probably isn't. Because you're going to have some pretty definite evidence. And generally, when a mom says, I don't know whether my boy's born again or not. He prayed, you know, and he went through the salvation thing, but I don't know whether he's really born again or not. Basically, what you're saying is, he went through all of the motions, but I haven't seen any fruit, and I can't quite bring myself to admit that he isn't. I'm hoping that he is, but I cannot emphatically say so. We have a young man in our congregation. I don't think he'd mind my giving his testimony. His name is Stephen Williams. He's about 14 years old, I guess. That's Willie and Paulette's young son. He was in the eighth grade at one of our local government-run junior high schools. And in that situation there, he had, in recent months, been having some severe difficulty in his classes, difficulty handling some of the things that were going on there and some of the information that he was supposed to be learning. And he was unable to quite get it across to his parents, the kind of pressure that he was under, the difficulty he was experiencing. His teacher, his science teacher, who was the teacher of the year one of the teachers that recognized by the federal government in Washington as a really outstanding teacher, science teacher, had asked them to write an essay on the subject of the origins of the earth. And so he wrote on what he knew to be the truth about how the earth originated. I don't know whether the essay was of any quality or not, but I know he had hold of the truth because I know the boy. And when he turned his paper in, the teacher said, you'll have to rewrite that. And he said, why? And he said, well, that's not what I wanted. That's not the origin of the earth. And he said, I'm sorry, you asked me how the earth was, what was its origin, and I wrote what happened. And he said, well, it's unacceptable. You have to do it again. He said, I can't do it again. That's the way it is. And the teacher said, now this is one of our star teachers now. This is not some clown. This is a good man. He said, in terms of his peers, no. He said, well, I'll have to give you an F on it then. And the boy said, well, I'll just have to take the F. Well, when he got home, he said to his mom and to his dad, he said, I just can't take this anymore. You're going to have to either teach me at home or put me up at Water of Life at the academy or something, but I just can't stand what's going on at the school anymore. What had developed was, over a period of months now, he'd been having this difficulty. And in the course of events, he had been, as I said, unable to explain to his mother and father what was going on and how he was troubled. When he came in here, he and his mother came in to see the principal. And the principal interviewed him. Now, we don't have an eighth grade in our academy. We only go to sixth grade. This boy wanted to go to the sixth grade here. He wanted to move back two grades. Now, this boy is bigger than most of the men in this room. But he wanted to go back two grades where his younger brother is in that grade. Now, how many boys at that age, you know, going through adolescence and so on, would want to go back where the younger brother is? The pride is always so strong, you know. But that's what he wanted because he knew he couldn't stay where he was. He told the principal that when she asked him, why all of a sudden, Stephen, are you having trouble with the material you're learning? That was the straw that broke the camel's back. He'd been dealing with this kind of problem all through his instructional experience. In the government school system now for 8 years, why all of a sudden can't you handle it? He said, well, Mrs. Schallenberger, I really didn't have any trouble with it until last May. But last May, I got born again. He said, now I can't stand this stuff. Now, see, here's a young lad from a Christian home in the secular school environment, and it didn't bother him. because he wasn't born of God. Now, sin doesn't bother them in the same way. See, I grew up in a Christian home. I was very comfortable with sin. Yeah, I mean, really. We were very well acquainted for long, long years. I'm not proud of that, but that's the way it was. But after I got born again, I couldn't stand it. I hated it. This young boy, when he got born again, from May until about October or November when he came into the school, he couldn't stand it. He's sitting there in his class and he's gritting his teeth and he's trying to please his teachers and he can't do it because he can't bring himself. He's a peach tree trying to make thorns. And there's no thorns in him because he's a new creature. Now that's exactly what, see, moms and dads, you ought to be able to evaluate the spirituality of your kids on the same basis. If your kids get along with other sinner kids without any difficulty, you got a problem. Hello? If your children are able to engage in all kinds of sin without seeming difficulty, you got a problem. You've got a child that hasn't been, probably now, born of God. Just as a postscript to that, this young lad that came in an eighth grade and moved back two grades to the sixth grade, I sat with he and his father at the congregational, the fellowship dinner Sunday after church, Sunday past. And I asked him, Stephen, how you doing and how you liking the, you know, life here at Water of Life Christian Academy? He got a smile that went from that went from one ear to the other. I mean, you could see all of his ivories. And he said, I love it. And I thought to myself, love school? Adolescent boy, love school? I love it. Love a school that he's 2 years behind in? I love it. Love a school that he's about, well, not quite twice as big, but he is twice as big as some of the other boys in his class. Love it? I love it. Love it where he's the only black boy in the, I don't know if he, the only black boy in those grades. I love it. And I asked him, well, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing real good, real well. He said, I missed the honor roll by just two grades. I said, well, how did you, that's terrific. I said, how did you do at your other school? He said, I was failing. I said, well, then the work is a good deal easier here. Oh, no, sir. He said, the work is very much more advanced. I said, Stephen, are you saying that the work in the sixth grade here is more advanced than what you were getting in the eighth grade? And he said, oh, yes, it's much more advanced. And I said, well, then tell me why it is that you're doing so well. You're two grades off the honor roll when you were failing in your other school. He said, I don't know, sir, but this is just easy for me to understand. Now, you see, you take a child who's a failure in one situation and put him in a Christian environment, give him other Christian kids as peers, give him a Christian teacher who really cares, give him Christian material that is challenging, and he understands it. And that's the kind of thing that's going on in our Christian Academy, and you'll understand why I zing that from time to time, because I just feel so committed to the work that's going on there. I wish that all of you could sit down with these children and listen to them. We've got a sixth grade boy who's going to preach the message day after tomorrow in a chapel program. One of our Carolyn Williams boy is going to preach to the rest of the kids. Woo, I love it. He's going to preach the Word of God to the kids. I think that's terrific, don't you?
Amen.
Woo, I get my kicks on that. Hallelujah. Well, let's move on here. I said we were going to finish, didn't I? All right, let's go on with the rest. We got about one line down, two lines down there. Let's look at the rest of this 18th verse. This is a little confusing here because of the language, but let me just read it, and then we'll discuss it. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, let's just take that much of it. The way that reads, it would seem to say that a person who is born of God, to be begotten means to be born of. All the begats have to do with births, and so to be begotten of God is to be born of God. And this would seem to say that every born-again Christian keeps himself in such a way that the wicked one, which is Satan does not touch him or cannot touch him. But a more careful reading from the original language indicates that this may mean something just a little different, and I'll show you what I mean here in just a moment. First of all, it's curious that he uses the word begotten of God to describe this person, whereas in the early part of the verse he used born of God to describe the person. And there is a possibility there that he's not talking about the same one. You follow? That the begotten of God may be someone other than the born-again believer. Now, when you hear the words begotten of God, who do you think about? Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. Now, couple that with the fact that the word translated here, himself, is really in the Greek the word him, just the pronoun him. Then you get it to read like so, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him. And it's probable that what John is saying here is that, I don't know about you, but I don't really feel like by myself I've got the power to keep myself. As a matter of fact, over in Jude, which is a next couple of pages over, if you'll read the 24th verse, Jude says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you how? Faultless." There it is again. That's all through the New Testament. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory," etc., etc. And so it would seem that what John's actually saying here is that, but he that is begotten of God, that is Jesus, keepeth him, that is the one who is born of God. You see, the one that's born of God doesn't sin. Make sense to you? Now, in another sense, it is true, and there are some other scriptures that indicate that we do have a responsibility to keep ourselves to the degree that we're able. For example, I'll give you one scripture because it's only a page away. In 1 John 3 and 3, we're told that if we're a child of God and if we have an expectation that we're going to see Jesus, then every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he, Jesus, is pure. That means, you see, what that protects us against is, well, okay, I can't do anything about my circumstance. I'm just going to rely on Jesus. He's going to take care of me. I'm just going to sit over here on the corner and just wallow in any kind of sin I want to and not be concerned about trying to keep myself. The scripture's clear. 1 Timothy 5 and 22, Paul wrote Timothy and said, "Keep thyself pure." So there are several enjoinders in the scripture that tell us that we have a responsibility to protect ourselves against these obvious temptations and to refuse to engage in practice that we know is wrong and displeases God. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, "Flee youthful lusts." The word "flee" means run fast. Flee. Get away from as fast as you can. Flee youthful lusts and fornication and all of those things. He lists them all down. And then follow other believers who follow after Jesus with a pure heart. So we have a responsibility. We can't really say, "Well, now, Jesus, I'm going in this bar here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get blasted. And if I find myself a nice-looking guy, I'm going to go home with him and you're going to keep me." I mean, that's just ignorance gone to seed, isn't it? But that's the extreme. That's the other extreme. To those that would say, "Well, if I can't help myself, then, well, I just depend on Jesus to take care of it. And if he doesn't prevent this, then I'm going to get blasted." And you know what else, see? So you can't have that kind of an attitude. That's the other extreme. We must keep ourselves pure, but the fact of the matter is we do not have the capacity to perfectly keep ourselves, but he does. "Whoso is born of God sinneth not, but Jesus will keep him, and the wicked one toucheth him not." Now, one other comment on that verse before we go any further, and that is on the word "toucheth." How many of you in here are born of God? Those of you who raised your hands that you're born of God, how many of you have ever been touched by the devil? Well, there you have it. See, the Bible's not true. Because the Bible says, whosoever is born of God, the wicked one won't touch him because Jesus keeps us. There's something wrong with our understanding there, isn't it? All right, the word toucheth does not mean touch. See, that's a touch. I've been touched by the devil, haven't you? That snake is touching me every time he can get his close enough to me where he can touch me. Okay? The word touch here comes from a Greek word that literally means fasten onto. Okay? Now, there's a difference between having the devil touch me and having the devil grab a hold on me with a neck lock or whatever. What do they call that thing? A headlock, yeah. There's a difference between a touch and a headlock. Now, let me just take you back to the Gospel of Luke just a minute, to the 7th chapter. This is why something like a Strong's Concordance is so important to you in your Bible study. If you don't have any other study help other than your Bible, have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance with a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary in the back. And when you hit a verse that doesn't seem to register with you, don't throw it away. Take the key words out of it and go into the Strong's and find out what the word actually means. Now you see, the reason we have difficulty in understanding some of these verses is the English language which we speak today is not the same English language that they spoke in the mid-1600s when the King James English was translated. And some of the idioms that they use are not familiar to us. And some of the definitions for words that they use don't mean the same thing today. And it'll be, different 300-400 years from now. But Luke 7 and verse number 39, there's a story about a woman who, she was a street woman. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, she's called a sinner. Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee having dinner. And this woman came in and brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet. And she wept, and then she began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Does that sound like she touched him? But it's a little more than just a touch. Isn't that described a little more than a touch? But yet the 39th verse says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. And that's the same word, you see. Basically, what he's saying, if this man really had been a prophet, he would have recognized what kind of woman this was that had fastened herself onto him and was continuing to press him. And so when you get over into John here then, into John's epistle, and see when we talk about Satan toucheth him not, we know that he does touch us, but he cannot have us. He can touch us and tempt us and pressure us, but he cannot fasten himself to us and attach himself to us as long as Jesus is keeping us. And Jesus will keep you how long? As long as you want him to. When you say, Jesus, get off my case, I want my bottle, I want my girlfriend, I want my whatever, when you say, I want it, get away from me, then the wicked one can fasten himself to you. You see, Jesus will only keep you as long as you want to be kept. When you decide you don't want to be kept anymore, then he can't keep you anymore because your will, you see, is interfering there. We've talked about that at some length. All right, let's go on then to the next. Does anybody want to comment on that before we move on?
I've got another scripture that lands under that. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead and your life, which is Zoe, is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our Zoe, he is our life. And dead men don't sin.
Uh-huh.
We're dead.
Yes.
He's our life. So we're dead, we can't sin.
Right. And at the same time, he says, crucify your members which are on the earth and seek those things. In other words, you have to exercise your will in that direction. And as long as you'll do that, he'll do the rest. As long as you have a good case of the I want to's, then he will give you the I cans. Because he's got the ability if you've got the desire, if you understand. And that really is the partnership. He will not override your will, but he will give you the power to be whatever you will to be in line with the Word of God. And you can live above sin, and you can live above these worldly things, and you can live above the pressures and the temptations of the world. You can, as long as you want to, because he'll enable you to do it. That's one thing that the Holy Spirit is showing the church these days, that we don't have to be defeated Christians. We can be power-filled Christians and live above those things. All right? Now let's go to the closing thought here in verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come. John said, not only I, but you. We know that the Son of God, who is Jesus, really did come. How do they know that? All right, they felt him and touched him. They saw him experientially. How about those that did not feel him and touch him? Pardon? Okay, he's inside and you have a personal experience with him. And because of, he said earlier, because of the Spirit which abides within us, we know that he has come. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. Proverbs 9 and 10, the last part of the verse says, that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. When you know God in a personal way, you will have understanding. That we may know him that is true. Who is that? Jesus. We may know him in a personal way. I am devastated, I guess, is too strong a word, but I don't know another one that comes close to describe how I react to the fact that so many people are in our churches and do not know him, know about him. There's something in my heart that just cries out because of that. People who are sincere, or at least apparently sincere, and who know about him, but because of one thing and another, they do not know him in a personal way. And constantly seeking and constantly thirsting and constantly desiring and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this verse is just real significant to me, that we may know him that is true, that we may have a personal relationship with him and know him in a personal way. And then finally, that we are in him, that we're in Christ. And the verse that Jerry read earlier from Colossians 3 tells us we are in him. Now, it is the fact that we are in Jesus that enables the Father to look upon us and see us holy, without blame, faultless, and unreprovable. For if he were to look at us, just ourselves, he'd have to see what we are. But when he sees us in him, he sees us as he is. That is why when you have missed the mark and you go to him feeling yucky, he doesn't see that. You're the only one that sees it. Oftentimes we come into the church, and I've seen this happen in fellowships where we'd come into the church and you've got somebody who's in the congregation who you know is doing something wrong, whatever that happens to be. Maybe you, well, I don't know, just let your mind run wild. you've got somebody that's in the wrong. Everybody in the place knows that he's in the wrong. But there he stands over there and he's just, oh, hallelujah, Jesus, I love you. And the tears of joy are coming down his face and he's worshiping God. And the rest of the people stand in the congregation. That's a hypocrite. You know, how can he do like that when doesn't he know what a rank sinner he is? The blessing of it is he doesn't. He doesn't realize. He's too dumb to realize that he's in trouble with God. You see, his heart doesn't condemn him. Therefore, he has confidence towards God, and the only one that's condemning him is you. We've had people in our congregation. We had one lady in the congregation for a while that when the Spirit of God would come upon her, she would jerk. I mean, she would jerk. And she would jerk so that the chair would jerk out from underneath her sometimes when the Holy Ghost would come upon her. She came from a Pentecostal background. And that's the way she had observed the Spirit moving upon folks, and that's the way she did, right here in this nice little charismatic church. And we had people in this church that couldn't stand that when that would happen, and judged her, misjudged her, that she was some sort of a goofball, because, and she was putting on an act, you know, to do that. Well, if you'd have watched it, you know, nobody could have ever put on an act, you know, to do that. But that's an example of what I mean. And if a person has confidence towards God, in a case, situation like this, that recognizes that we are in Him. Do you know that some Christian men wear hair down below their shoulder blades, and it doesn't interfere with their worship at all? Some Christian ladies wear slacks, and it just doesn't bother them at all in the presence of God for worship. Hello? But in some churches, if you went in, it'd bother everybody else in the church. See? Now, that's the same principle as what we call sin. It's the same effect. Has the same effect. If we begin to see ourselves as the righteousness of God, then these little things that the devil has tied onto us and thrown onto us aren't going to hurt us when we get into church. I have seen, and some of you have seen the same. You'll go to maybe to a fellowship dinner or something, or maybe even around here maybe after a service, someone will take a on the back of our children in the nursery. We use a little masking tape and put a name on the back of it, you know. And sometimes somebody will get up just to, you know, they're going to play a joke on somebody, and they'll take a piece of that tape and write something funny on the back of it and just kind of tap it on the back, either where they don't know it's on their back. And they can walk around, or walk all around the foyer out there, and just, you know, and everybody's looking at on the back and laughing and giggling. They don't know anything's wrong. You know what I mean? Well, that's exactly the way it ought to be with us before the presence of God. See, you can be wearing that sin on your back, everybody looking at you and accusing you, but if you don't know that it's there, then it won't interfere, you see, with your relationship with God. It won't interfere. Do you know that an adulterer can lay his hands on the sick and get the sick healed? Some of you aren't sure. Do you know that a person could curse one minute and prophesy the next? I've seen it. I've seen in this church right here on a Wednesday night, just like this, a man who I know has sexual difficulties, a born-again man, a Spirit-filled man, has got some serious kinds of problems in that area. And I watched him pray for a woman after our Bible study, and I watched the girl's leg grow a half an inch. How many of you were here that night? Here's a couple of hands. I say, I know that man. I know his family. I know the situation. God is not moved by your holiness. He's moved by your faith. Faith is what pleases God. You say, I don't think that could happen. Well, you show me one perfect person. Show me one. Show me one. Well, I don't believe a liar could lay his hands on someone and get him healed. Why do we think adultery is any worse than fear? Amen. The Bible says the fearful and the abominable are not going to enter the holy city. See? We have categorized sin. We've made our own categories for it. God's only got one. And that is refusing to believe in Jesus. We have a lot of traditional ideas, you see, that are not accurate. And that inhibits us. We begin to feel, well, I'm not good enough for God to use me. And then God doesn't use us because there's no faith. And then here comes along some person that doesn't know how to dress right. It's a lady that's got real tight slacks on, and she's got those crevice finders, you know, that you can see the whole thing. I'm sorry, but that's what it is. You know, you got to lay down to put them on. I'm not saying that to be funny. That's the way it is. I know it strikes you as funny. That's not my objective. I'm trying to make a point. And we look at her and we say, well, God will never use her. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly why our Pentecostal churches have not grown. Because we've been so busy looking at how tight the slacks are that we hadn't been looking at the one who died and raised from the dead to save us from all of that stuff. Without blank, it is impossible to please God. It did not say without loose-fitting slacks. It didn't even say without unbleached hair. See, the ones who are accusing, here's this group over here accusing this group of not being good enough to serve God, and they're worse off. Because they're making the accusations and pointing the fingers. God said in Isaiah 58, He says, you fast and you do all these spiritual things in order to reach me. That doesn't touch me. Isn't this the fast that I have chosen? You should stop pointing the finger. And the church dies from within. We have so many factions, so many, everybody's got a different idea. I believe that's exactly why God moved away from our Pentecostal churches and poured His Spirit out on those heathen Presbyterians. And those lost Catholics.
That's right.
And those Baptists and those Methodists and whatever you were.
Sinners.
That's right. We got our own ideas about things, and many of them are wrong, and we got to decide that. All right, finally, this is the true God. Do you want to know whether Jesus Christ is really God? There it is. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God. Jesus is the true God. And He is also eternal life. If you got Him, you got life. If you don't, you don't. Nothing else matters. When you deal with as many people as I deal with week in and week out, you will find out that the power to change people is not in the church. It's not in the system. It's not in the preacher. It's in the power of Jesus. And when He comes into a person's life, they change. You sit down and talk to them, and they hadn't been inside a decent church in years. And you talk to them and say, where did they get all this? Where did they get all this understanding? How do they know so much? They've never been to our church. Haven't you ever thought that? I have. I sit there and marvel at God. Marvel at God. Because if you'll seek me with all your heart, you will find me. That's the key. That person who's seeking after God, see? Jesus said that the harlots and the publicans, the tax collectors, the extortioners, robbers, thieves, they will enter the kingdom of God before you religious people. Because you religious people are so busy pointing the finger. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And where does our righteousness come from? Does it come from fasting and wearing long robes and having wide phylacteries around them? It comes from knowing Christ in a personal way. So all of that, you see, all that fits together. And then finally He said to them, all right, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it seems to be incongruous with all the rest that has just gone before unless you put it in other terms. What is an idol? All right, more than that. What's an idol? Okay, something you put before God. Somebody amplify on that. All right, what's an idol? An idol is a substitute. John said, little children, if you don't hear anything else your daddy is saying to you, all this is true. Jesus Christ is truly God. In Him is life. If you're born of God, God's got nothing against you as far as sin is concerned. Therefore, stay away from these phony substitutes. Keep yourself from idols. Don't give yourself to this stupid bondage. But keep yourself preserved to that which is truth. An idol is a phony god, a substitute god. It's something that you think or it thinks is God and isn't. Therefore, with all that I've said, you can just hear this. I don't know, in my ears it rings. With everything I've told you now, if you have your ears on, listen and keep yourself away from these phony substitutes that do not or cannot profit. You've got the truth. Hold fast to it. And don't let go. Well, let's close. I apologize to you for keeping you a little later tonight, but I did want to finish this. Father, how grateful we are for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that faith in Him wipes the slate clean, that a confident faith in His finished work causes us to be in Your sight even though we are mistake-prone and even though we do miss the mark and even though sometimes we even wallow in it. Yet Jesus is able to present us to You in Himself. And since we're in Him, in Your sight, we're faultless. Oh, Lord, impress that upon our heart. Impress that upon our mind, Lord. Help us to get our mind transformed so that we don't think like the rest of the world and most of the church. And help us, Lord, to communicate this glorious truth in powerful clarity and love to those who need so desperately to hear it. The world has been condemned for so long. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He said, I came to save it. We believe as His body, the church did not come to condemn the world either, that we have come to save it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.